I'd like first to introduce Colonel Longbeard's wife, Patty. Patty, would you mind standing up? And I want to introduce to you an American war hero, a patriot, and my hero, Colonel Paul Longbeard.
Well, sometimes the anticipation is greater than the performance. I'll try to live up to half of what he said there. I don't think I can live up to all of it, but anyhow. What Paul didn't understand was he caught a half a man. I had just been saved. When I met Paul, I'd just gotten out of the hospital from my wounds and stuff and sent home to Vietnam. And I'd only been saved a few months. And so I was still trying to figure out how do you be a Christian and be a combat soldier. And you know, I had to work that out. I don't know about you, but being a Christian is not natural. And that's the reason that Jesus had to die for it, because it was so unnatural. It was supernatural. It's extremely spiritual. And I spent a lot of years just learning how to be a Christian, because I was 22 years old when I met Jesus, when I got saved. And so I've talked to a bunch of kids that I'm very close to, a bunch of the kids I served with in Vietnam under my command. And when they found out that I was a Christian, they were flabbergasted. And I said, wait a minute now. I said, did you ever hear me cuss? Well, not really. It seemed like you were cussing, but you didn't. I said, did you ever see me mistreat anybody or abuse anybody, even the enemy or anything? Well, no, sir. I said, let me tell y'all something. I was a new Christian. I was still learning how to be a Christian. Is this on? I know that one is. Is that on? Is this going to work okay? Okay. So I said, you know, let me tell y'all a little secret that you don't know. Every night, right before we stopped to bivouac somewhere, we moved all day long usually, or fought all day long, and then we'd move on because the enemy would pull back and withdraw. I said, every night before dark, before we shut down, God is my witness. I look up and there'd be one star in the sky. One star. Every once in a while I'll point my wife, there's the star. There's one star in the sky early in the evening. And here's what, I was such a young Christian, I didn't really know how to pray. I didn't have any church training. I didn't know much about religion at all. And I'd say, God, in the name of Jesus, I ask that I might be able to wish tonight upon that star in the name of Jesus that all my men will make it through the night and we'll be okay in the morning. And that was kind of my prayer. I'd heard that, wish you may, wish I might, wish upon a star tonight. And so I kind of joined those together because I wasn't sure how you prayed. If it had to be, oh, Father God, you know, I mean, I didn't know. I wasn't raised in church. And so what those young guys didn't know was when Paul met me, I was a Christian, but he probably couldn't have sworn to that in court. He couldn't have testified that I was, but he couldn't have accused me of not being a Christian because I was working at being a Christian. And so I want to share a little bit about, and I hate the part before Jesus, but if I don't tell you the part before Jesus, it kind of conflicts a little bit. Am I feeding back here? Okay, y'all can hear okay? Because I'm getting a little bit up here, but that's fine. I can do that. I was not raised in a Christian home. I never knew my daddy until I was 35 years old, and I was kind of badgered into meeting me because I was a Christian, and, you know, you're supposed to do that. And it wasn't I hated him. I just didn't know him. Didn't have really any feelings for him one way or the other. He had slept with my mama, and I don't mean to be crude, but that was about it. And so, of course, she was married five times. Mama was a great woman, but she had terrible choice taste in men. And I knew them all, met them all, and they all kind of participated in trying to raised me, I guess is the best way to say it. I was pretty strong-minded, pretty strong-willed, very independent, and did not like being controlled whatsoever. I've told my wife before that if I'd have gone in the Army at 17 or 18 years old, they'd have kicked me out. I was rebellious. I was undisciplined. I was very selfish. Life was about me. I didn't make it through high school. I finally graduated, but I had to leave. I went from Arkansas, where I lived, to Oregon, where I had an uncle who was an airborne trooper in World War II, and they felt like he could handle me, and he could. I graduated from high school, and that was his purpose, was to get me through high school. So I came home. By the way, there were 15 people in that class, a little bitty country school, 15 people in that class. I graduated number 14, and number 15 didn't graduate. I mean, I'm telling you the truth now. I'm just bearing it all here. I'm letting you know that what Paul said, it's the after fact. He don't know all this before fact stuff. And then people put pressure on me to go to college. So I tried college, two or three different colleges, and it just didn't work well. The last one I left, Dean Moore, the dean of students, said, Mr. Longwear, we called him Frog, and that's the way he talked. Mr. Longwear said, if you had half a brain, you'd be all right. Said, if half the students in this school made the grades on the entrance exam you made, they'd all be making A's. Said, you're an idiot. Why don't you go in the Army and grow up? Go in the Army? Why would I want to go in the Army? You know, I think Frog Moore called the Army and told them that I wasn't in college any longer. Because I went to California to seek my fortune, and I was out there a few months working and doing as well as I could do. Y'all, excuse me, I got a little frog in my throat. And I got a letter from Mama. Well, Mama and I didn't gee-haw very well at all. It was the first letter I'd gotten from her, you know. Wow, Mama sent me a letter. I opened it up, and there was a letter inside that letter. And it said, greetings from the President of the United States. And I said, wow, the President has figured out I'm the man. I mean, he's needing some help in Washington. I guess I'm going to have to leave California. And I read further down and said, if you don't report to a induction place or whatever, however you did that, I don't remember now, you're going to jail. Jail? I'd been in jail two different states while I was a teenager, and I didn't want to go to jail. And in fact, that plays a very important role in later on in the story when I get saved. And so it kind of scared me because I thought, well, I haven't done anything. I didn't know I was supposed to, getting letters. They'd sent the letters, and Mama didn't forward them. But she forwarded the third one, and that was the one that said you're going to jail if you don't report to a draft board. And so I went to the draft board and got drafted in the United States Army. And I was 22 years old, and I thought, I believe that this is my chance to turn my life around. One of the things that I've learned, and I was sharing it with some people at Denny's yesterday, is you prepare yourself to succeed. You don't just get up in the morning and accomplish something. You prepare yourself to succeed. And the longer I worked at being a Christian, the harder I tried to be a good Christian, the better Christian I became, at least in my opinion, because of what the Bible says and the teaching from preachers Bible teachers and stuff. So if we can learn to prepare ourselves to succeed, we can do that. Now, that's what I was doing with these kids. And I call them kids, although I was only 22, and some of them were older than me when they got drafted. But I've decided I was going to prepare them to succeed. Because I had nine men. I lost nine men in Vietnam. They were killed. One of them still missing in action. We found one at 38 years. We found one at 41 years. Three of them were prisoners of war in North Vietnam. And we have one that's still missing. Danny Phillips, he was the youngest guy there, and unfortunately we lost him in the battle somewhere at night. It was an all-night battle, and we couldn't find him the next day. Not that we had much chance to look at him, because I was wounded three times, and we were all wounded. And so we had to fight our way out, and that's the part of where I met Jesus, and I'll get to that in a moment. But I realized when I got back to the States and got out of the hospital, we're sending these young kids to combat, and we're not really equipping them. We're not putting them in the mindset of what it's going to be like
They think they're going to go to some foreign country, and there'll be people shooting and stuff like that, and being told what to do, and jumping out of airplanes or riding on APCs, tank-type vehicles, or walking through the jungle. But they don't understand that there are people there. Their job is to kill them. And unfortunately, the American kid's job was to kill them. War is a terrible thing. I mean, it really is a terrible thing. And so I thought, I'm gonna make sure that I invest everything I have in every one of these kids. And so I took kids like Paul, and I made them into soldiers. And Paul, I don't apologize for what I did. Because I did it with a purpose. I prepared them to succeed. And I've gotten some great feedback over the years. Guys like Paul would find me and send me an email or text me or call me or something like that. And so it just thrills me when I get to meet one of my kids that I trained, and they came through combat and did okay. And I know some of them didn't, and I hate that. And in fact, a guy in Paul's class became very close to me. I went ahead and trained him. I don't know if you remember Jim Reed. Okay. Jim was the honor graduate in that class, by the way. And in fact, every class, one of my kids were the honor graduate. Paul explained that we were the top company. I had some great NCOs. And all I had to do was set a standard and demand they meet that standard. Then they set a standard and made sure the kids meet the standard. And so, get over there. I get to Vietnam, my second tour after I finish with Paul. I go back to Vietnam, and I get to a place called Chu Lai, which was a secured place. I take my duffel bag and my travel bag, and I set it off the back of a truck. I jump off the back of the truck, and I'm looking around trying to figure out where I'm supposed to go. And I hear this voice. This voice says, "Captain Paul R. Longbrier, the meanest son of a gun in the United States Army." I'm looking around, you know. I mean, I've been in Vietnam about 2 days, and I'm looking around. He said, "Up here, sir, up here." I looked up, and it was one of my kids from basic. And it was a redheaded kid. I remember the kid. I had to give him a little personal attention. But he did well. And I looked up and saw him, you know, and he said, "This is him. This is him. Y'all come here." And they were all up on a roof, putting a roof on a building. They were engineers. And they all come over and looked at me like I had two heads or something, you know. I don't know what he had been telling them. But they said, "That's him," you know. So that was a great honor that kid thought I was the meanest man in the United States Army. That said to me that I had him prepared, that he wasn't going to meet anybody meaner than me. And so if he could stand 8 weeks with me, he could stand a year with the enemy. So my first tour was when I met Jesus. And I'm a Green Beret, Ranger. You know, I was one of those guys that I was always kind of in trouble and trying to prove myself. I never had a good self-image, but I tried to portray a good self-image because I was always told I was stupid and I wouldn't accomplish anything. And people said, you know, he'll be in jail for his 21, in prison for his 21 years old. And I believed that. I took all that and kind of incorporated it into my life because that's what I was being fed. It's like what you eat, you know, it's what you fed. And so that's the reason I love to encourage kids. I'm always very positive with kids. You know, you're great. You're beautiful. You can do this. You know, I bet you can do that better than anybody I know. Stuff like that. Encourage them. Because I grew up thinking that I was a loser. I was a chump. I've had people ask me, said, "How, you know, you a Green Beret, you rode motorcycles, you were in jail. How come you don't have any tattoos?" And I'm going to tell you something. I'm not sure. I don't know if I ever told my wife this or not. When I was a teenager, I knew that I was going to be a criminal. I knew I was going to wind up in prison because everybody said I was. But I knew that if I ever got a tattoo, the police would be able to identify me just like that. So I never got a tattoo. That's sad. I mean, that's sad. You know, I mean, don't get me wrong, I don't want a tattoo, but that's sad that the reason I didn't get one. And so when I came in the Army, I got drafted, and I came in the Army, and I said, "This is my chance right here." Now, fortunately, I'd had some ROTC in college, so I knew how to stand at the position of attention and how to salute, and, you know, right face, left face, and all that stuff, which doesn't do anything except you know how to do that. Well, senior drill sergeant saw me, and he said, "Longer, you know what a feel first is?" And I started to lie to him because I thought it'd be good to know, but I knew I didn't know. And so I said, "No, senior drill sergeant." He said, "It's the person in charge of trainees. Would you like to be in charge? 220 trainees?" I said, "Yes, senior drill sergeant. I'd like to be in charge. And I tell you, we had a great company. Even in when I was in basic, we had a great company. Because I exercised the same. Now, the drill sergeant still had control. But they watched me. I saw them one day. They were looking out of the window watching me do stuff, you know. And so I was having a good time. Finished up basic training. Went to advanced infantry training and learned more about combat and stuff like that. Became an airborne ranger, Green Beret. So when I get to Vietnam, I check in and they talked to me and looked at my portfolio and everything. And they said, we're not going to put you on an A-team because things can be kind of slow on an A-team. Just every once in a while the enemy will attack. But normally speaking, they're there to train the Vietnamese and to do social stuff. We built wells and built schools, dug wells and built schools to help them have a better life. A lot of people don't know that because that wasn't portrayed in the media. But that's what Special Forces, half what they did was trying to make it a better country and to help the people. And so they said, we're not sure you would fit into that real well. So we're going to put you in a mobile strike force. I said, okay. And so I found out what a mobile strike force was. Mobile strike force was a group of men that, about like me, I don't know how they knew all that, but they were. When I got down there and took command of it, I realized they were all kind of like me. They'd been losers in civilian life, chumps, stupid, doing things they shouldn't do, but they were great soldiers. And so our job was, if someone got into trouble, we would go jump in or fly in, somehow get into where they were and help them fight out of that trouble. And so that was our whole job. The week after I got into Green Berets in Vietnam, I went to the jungle, and I never came back until I was on a stretcher being carried. And this is my salvation picture. I don't know if you can see it from there, but it's on the front of the bulletin there. This is my salvation picture. I'd been saved about an hour, maybe an hour and a half, when that picture was made by a newspaper photographer who happened to be there at that time. And so how I got to that point was I went out to a place called Long Bay. It was Camp A101, the most northern Special Forces camp right up against the North Vietnamese border, in a very, very hot area. They had been overrun and most of them killed just about 5 months before. And the military, in its infinite wisdom, decided they would take that camp and move it even closer to the border. And so they rebuilt that camp. And while they were rebuilding it, they sent my mobile strike force. Mike Force is also what it's called, short. We have all kinds of acronyms in the military. And so we went out there to protect them while they were building this camp. And we had Navy Seabees actually doing the construction work. Any former Navy Seabees in here? I'll tell you, I gained great respect because I saw what they were doing. They were perfectionists. Everything they did was perfect. And so they built this camp. While they were building the camp, we were running patrols. I don't know if you ever heard of the Ho Chi Minh Trail. It's kind of a known word, you know. Well, it came out of North Vietnam into Laos and then went right along the Laotian Vietnamese border. And so we were running patrols trying to find out what was coming down the Ho Chi Minh Trail, but also to support and protect these guys who were building this camp. So we were out there for, I don't know, three or four months. She told me, you write me a letter every day and I'll write you a letter every day. I said, baby, I'm, you know, she said, you heard what I said. She was tougher than I was. I said, okay, I'll write you a letter every day, you know. So, see, she was a Christian, and I guess I need to tell on her. She was a Christian, but if she didn't know I was a Christian, if she knew I wasn't a Christian, she didn't act like it. And so about 5 weeks after we met, we got married because I knew I'd mess up if I didn't marry her quick. And so I married her. We'd known each other about 5 weeks when we got married. It wasn't? A month, okay. Well, so I knew it was something like that. You know how men are, ladies. I'm sorry. I know it was 10 December. Okay. after 53 years, you'd think I'd remember it, but I don't remember it that well anymore. But so I married her. Right after we got married, she got pregnant, and 10 months later, our first baby was born, a beautiful young lady, and I named her Honey. I wanted to name the kid. She said, "No, I'll name her." I said, no, this is my first one. I want to name this one. So she said, "Okay, you name this one, I'll name the rest of them." So the rest of them are, the other two are named something, you know, but I named Honey. I named her my Honey. And her dad was a retired military. In fact, I met her at Fort Benning, Georgia. I was a lieutenant, just graduated from OCS, met her. And one of the sons is named Bo. He knows Bo. But while we were in Camp Hill, Alabama, I was fixing to go to Vietnam, and we were standing on the front porch in Camp Hill. Anybody know where Camp Hill, Alabama is? A little bitty hole in the wall. You do? For real? I'll be. That's amazing. Very, very seldom do I run anybody knows where Camp Hill is. Talk to you after church. So we're standing on the front porch on the stoop, and she said, "I love you," and I said, "I love you too, baby." And she had the baby in her arms. I said, take care of my baby, and write me every day. And she said, "I'll write you every day if you write me every day." And I said, "Baby, you heard what I said?" "Yes, ma'am." "Okay." And she said, "And I'll be praying for you." And I said, "Good, good." Folks, I'll be honest with you. We use a lot of terminology amongst ourselves that we understand. "I'll be praying for you. God loves you. I love you," etc. That don't mean anything. People don't go to church. They don't have a clue what that means. She said, "I'll be praying for you." She could have said, "I'll wash the car every day." I'm sure I had no idea what that meant. I figured, well, pray probably means she talks to God. Okay, you know, some people talk to birds and dogs and, you know. I had no religious training. I had no religious training whatsoever. I didn't have any use for it. I couldn't figure out why people get up that early, because I was usually sick or hungover on Saturday morning, even as a teenager, and on Sunday morning. And why would anybody get up and do that? I asked my buddies, "Why would people?" I don't know. "Why would they do that?" So I believed in God, but I didn't believe God had a relationship with me. Growing up in America, now we prayed in school. Unfortunately, they don't do that all everywhere now. But we prayed in school. And it never offended me. I mean, they'd say, "Okay, bow your head." I'd bow my head, and somebody would pray. Okay. God didn't show up or nothing happened, so it didn't mean anything. But growing up in America, I believed there was a God. It's just that when people would try to witness to me, and they'd say, "You know, there's a God," I'd say, "Okay. You know, I'm cool with that. This all started somewhere." I never could buy into that slimy little creatures coming up out of the oil and becoming human beings. I just didn't have that much faith. Evolution. I just couldn't go there. I thought, that's stupid. I can believe there's a God, but I can't believe in all this stuff they try to teach sometimes. But when they tried to tell me that he had a son named Jesus, I said, "Okay, he's a man. He's got a son. I'm good with that. But what you don't understand, Paul, is that he died for you." No. Let me assure you, Jesus, the Son of God, did not die for me, because I'm a low life, no good scumbag. And God knows who I am. I'm surprised he don't go and put me out. I'm serious. If you've always been a Christian, so grew up in a church like my wife, you may not understand what I'm talking about. But if you're trying to witness to some guy like me, He may be standing there saying, and not have a clue what you're saying. Don't even know what the definition of prayer means. And when you talk about a son named Jesus that died for him, he's like, "Yeah, okay. Is this guy going to give me some money or something?" You know? I mean, we need to realize that everybody's not fortunate to grow up in church. If you don't believe me, turn your TV on. Look at what's going on in this country now. Folks, this country's in terrible shape. The Depression was hard. I've read about it. And I know that World War II, a lot of people paid a price. But folks, we're fighting inside the borders right now. And it's a spiritual thing. I'm sorry. You can blame it on anything you want to. People crossing the border, this, that. Hummer, frick, crack, two bags. Well, this is a spiritual thing. The devil is trying to take over this country. One of the few godly countries in the world. and he's trying to take it over. And if we don't understand that and bow up and start, you know, being prepared for battle, being prepared to defend the not only the Constitution, but the Bible. Explain to people, Jesus Christ gave his life and God created this country for a purpose. And we've served that purpose up until now. And so, but see, when she started talking about I'll be praying for her, I didn't understand anything about that. I had no idea. I didn't know the devil lived in me. I was mean as a snake. And I sinned, and I enjoyed it. Anybody tells me they didn't enjoy sin, they weren't doing the sins I was doing. I'm sorry, preacher. I mean, I was convinced I was having fun. Now, I have scars to show I wasn't having much fun, but, you know, but I thought I was. And so she said, I'll be praying for you. And I said, okay. I said, but don't forget, send me Rice Krispie squares. Any of you ladies make Rice Krispie squares? My address is 80. I liked Rice Krispie squares at that time. And that she'll tell you. I mean, she's sitting right there. I said, yeah, that's good. Just don't forget the Rice Krispie squares. So I get to Vietnam, and I'm in this mobile strike force, and we're trying to kill bad guys, and they're trying to kill us. And got there in October. Well, in February, Tet of 68, some of you may remember Tet of 68, this thing's, the enemy really swole up, and I mean, they put everything they had into it. Unfortunately, our government, the intelligence community let us down. They can talk about we got beat and all that stuff they want to, and if they're interested in talking about it, I can explain to them that we did exactly the same thing they did in Korea. We had up an armistice, we split the two countries and said, if you ever come back, we'll come in and attack you, we'll fight you. Well, unfortunately, we lied, because when they came back, we didn't go in. So, but the point is that, see, we were there just doing what our country asked us to do. That's the only reason Paul, he didn't have an argument with them folks over in Vietnam. I didn't know a Vietnamese madam's house cat. But they were the enemy to the America, according to my government, and so I went. And so the last thing she said to me is, I'll be praying for you. Well, we get in there, and on February of 68, they start assaulting the camp. I mean, there's swarms of them. And this thing had been building for weeks. And it was very complicated because right across the border, we were right literally on the border, the first northernmost camp. There was a Laotian unit there. Now, this Laotian unit had a relationship with both the CIA and the NSA, if you know what those are. And they had a relationship with them. And they talked to them on a regular basis, and they were giving them money because they were supposed to be feeding information to us about what the enemy was doing. Well, what they found out later on was the enemy was playing everybody for a fool. Not only was he using the CIA, the NSA, but he was also using the Vietnamese, the North Vietnamese, the Viet Cong, the NVA regulars. They were using them. When the fight started, the most smart thing that I ever saw General Jap do was that General Jap was the commander of all the North Vietnamese forces. Okay, smartest thing that I ever saw anybody do was he made all them Laotians come over to where we were. The State Department, somehow the State Department got wind of it, and they called, and they said, you will give them a place to stay, you'll take care of them. Now, they brought 2,200 wives, children, dogs, cats, pigs, chickens with them. I've got pictures of this, okay? And all of them were weeping from orifice in their body. I mean, they were sick people. They didn't have it's kind of like some of these folks coming across the border today, and I'm not going there with this, but they're sick. Many of them never had inoculations. Every time I'd leave the country with the military, I'd have to take a bunch of shots because I was going to third world countries in Central America, South America, et cetera, and had to take all these shots because they didn't have the inoculations we have. They had sicknesses that we got rid of 50 years ago. And so these people were sick. I mean, they were weeping and sounding, you know, nose was dripping, and it was a bad situation. So we sent five medics, extra medics out there to try to take care of them. And put them with these Laotians, and we kind of separated the Laotians from us. But the Department of the NSA said, we want a field grade officer. Now, that's what I am now, but at that time I was just a lieutenant. We want a field grade officer there equal to this guy that's in charge of the Laotians. So he comes out. Well, everything gets messed up because he overrules the captain who had the A team. He overruled me, who was the Mike Force commander. He overruled all, and he just took charge, but he was only there a day at a time. He'd leave another field grade officer come, then he'd leave another one. And so it really got very convoluted. So that was the smartest thing that I saw the North Vietnamese Army do, was to send those Laotians over there. Because soldiers are protective of women and children. I don't care what nation they're from, who they are. They want to help them. They want to make their life better. This country wants to make people's life better, or always has in the past. And so he sends them over there. Well, they used them as a shield to start coming in. And they started coming in, and this was the first use of Russian tanks in this war. I don't know if you remember the Tet Offensive, but they used 16 Russian tanks to attack us. And also a division with some additional people added to it. And they wanted to overrun. They wanted to wipe this out. This was the beginning of Tet of 68, and they were determined to take over the whole country. They attacked in the south. They attacked in the middle. Were you there in Tet of 68? Okay. This was the time that they made to win the war. Well, fortunately for us, they didn't win it. We actually defeated them, but the media didn't play it that way, and that's fine. That's all history. But here was the thing about it is, during that battle, we didn't have enough tank bullets to kill 16 tanks. We knocked out 13 tanks made it. Three of them didn't make it for what they broke down or something. I don't know. But 11 of the 13 we destroyed. And the hundreds, if not 1,000, enemy soldiers that came across the border. See, I had a mercenary unit that my soldiers commanded. We had these, what were known as Montagnards. You may have heard that term. It was an indigenous personnel who lived in Vietnam, but they weren't Vietnamese. And the Vietnamese were very racist. They abused them, misused them, mistreated them, wouldn't give them a good life, wouldn't let them own any property or have business or get any education. So we came in and we hired them to be mercenaries. And as long as they were well-equipped and well-trained, they were ferocious. I mean, they were great fighters. And you could trust them. They were very loyal. Well, the last thing I said to my Montagnards was, you take care of the enemy soldiers and we'll take care of the tanks. And I said, don't be afraid of the tank, because you're a 5'2", 100-pound man, and you can hide, and that tank won't be able to find you. You don't have to worry. And if the tank wants to run over you, just drop down in your hole, and it'll run right over you, and you'll be safe. And they bought it. They believed it, because the enemy soldiers almost did not show up. And tanks without infantry is in trouble, because, that machine gun, that big old... The first thing that happened with me, we got a telephone call. We were down asleep in the bunker. The phone on a TA-312. Kid that was sleeping in my bunker with me, Staff Sergeant John Early, he picked it up, said, Early, he said, we got tanks in the wire. So Early, I said, what is it, John? He said, we got tanks in the wire. And I said, for real? I mean, folks, I hate to tell you how stupid I was, but it excited me. I mean, this is what we were there for. And we were going to make history. We made history, all right. But so we slept in our clothes, but we jumped up, put our boots on, threw our web gear on, grabbed our rifles, and ran upstairs. We were in an 81 mortar pit. The mortar's about that big around. It shoots up in the air and comes down and explodes. And so we were in a mortar pit, and we were dropping rounds out trying to protect the outside lines and help the soldiers out there fighting where the enemy's coming. And all of a sudden, now this battle had been going on for about 45 minutes, and all of a sudden I see the first tank. I said, whoa, man, hand me a LAW. Well, a LAW is a light anti-tank weapon that the United States made. It's plastic. It's a Mattel toy-looking thing. It fires one round, and you throw it away. And so, we'd been told this thing will kill that much, it'll go through that much steel, the whole 9 yards, kill everybody inside the tank. So he hands me the first one. I fired it, and it wouldn't fire. Threw it down. He handed me a second one. I think the third or fourth one, finally, it fired. And it went, and it was interesting because it was a slow round, and I was looking down the barrel, and it went, poof, like, blew behind me. And the round goes, and it's kind of going like that, right where I aimed it, and it hit the tank and went, pshoo, straight up in the air. I looked at John, and John looked at me, and I said, I don't think this thing is meeting standards. I said, I don't think it's going to work. Well, that tank stopped, And he went like that. We both looked at it, and the tank had this long thing sticking out in front of it like that. Go, and he starts turning toward us. Well, it had a hole in the end of it. It was 6.6 millimeter, like that. I said, John, I said, I think we need to get out of this bunker. And so we grabbed the logs, took off running, and man, they hit that bunker with that round, and it blew up. Well, that was when I realized, okay, we're in a battle here. This is the real thing. So ran over, got with a colonel at one time. We went around, killed the tank, killed a couple of tanks. And so as we get down to the end, then I mean, they're overwhelming us because the Montagnards are either shot up, killed, run out of ammunition, or whatever. And now we're starting to get what are known as sappers. Sappers are little guys that wear a G-string and carry explosives on them. And they come up to a bunker, and they'll lay on the ground and throw it in an aperture of the bunker and blow up the bunker. They're very effective. And so we're standing there. We're protecting the tactical operations center where all the radios are. And I'm standing there by the colonel, by my medic, and a couple other guys you wouldn't know. And so we're protecting, looking like this. And all of a sudden, I look, and I said, sir, I see sappers. And he said, I don't see them. Can you get them? I said, yes, sir. And he said, take them. So I read up. So I killed the four sappers. Well, then Moreland, my medic, takes a hand grenade, and he throws a hand grenade. And it, I said, what'd you do that for? Man, I already killed them. You know, just one of them humorous moments in combat. Didn't make sense. I just kind of, that was my kill, man. Well, like a deer, you know. You got to shoot your deer or something like that. And so he said, I want to make sure they were dead, Lieutenant. And I said, that's a good idea. Thank you. So I knew that wasn't. Well, then the tank, this tank that's coming up like this, stops. And the colonel says, you got any logs longer? And I was trying to figure out. I said, I'm going to get out of here because I see what that tank's going to do if it shoots over here. I'd seen it earlier. I said, no, sir, I'll go look for some. And I was gone. I mean, just like that. I wasn't very high in rank, but I was real quick. And so I took off and I went downstairs into the tactical operations center to see if we had any more logs. And they hit that tactical operations center with a round. Well, fortunately, the Seabees had built this thing so it wouldn't crumble. I mean, it withstood the whole battle. It was still standing when the battle was over. And it was underground, except just, you know, there was a little tower that we had a machine gun in. So I went down in there and they blew it. And so they closed the door on a talk. Well, this is about 3 in the morning, I guess. And that was the end of the battle for us. We were inside that talk. Tank rose up on top of the talk, the tactical operations center, trying to crush that top in. And fortunately, it didn't crush in. Of course, we were, if I'd have known to pray, I would have been praying. Because I was like, oh no, don't let that thing come in here, you know, like that. Well, then they began assaulting us inside of there. There were 8 of us inside that were left alive out of the battle. And so these guys, they find these little apertures where the air can go out, and they blow them out, and they're throwing hand grenades in. Well, my first wound was a hand grenade. There was columns holding us down, about like this right here, and I was behind it. And so I was protecting. We had different angles. We had all lined up our fire so we could cover each other. And I was on one knee like this, and I had my leg sticking out, kind of like this, and I was down on this knee. And that hand grenade came in. I hollered, grenade! Well, I leaned back like this, but I forgot to pull my leg in. Well, piece of the hand grenade hits my ankle. And people say, what did it feel like? I said, well, it feels like somebody hitting you with a baseball bat, is what it felt like. I mean, it smarted rightly, you know. And so I started looking, and these guys were coming up those holes. So we when they'd come up to the hole, we'd wait till they'd come up, and they'd go, look like that, pow, you'd shoot them. Well, then they got smart. They'd come up, they'd put their hand in and drop a hand grenade. After it exploded, then they would look, and then you'd shoot them again. And so we did a TV special. We did a number of TV specials because this was a heck of a battle. And one of the guys said that, I believe the lieutenant probably killed over 30 of those people throwing hand grenades because I had a perfect line just where the air pockets were. And so as they'd put their head up, dang, I'd shoot them. So we're doing all this. Then we start running out of ammunition. I had 19 bullets left. Now, during this, then they had planted this all night long. Now, about 5 o'clock the next morning, they had planted a shaped charge, a big piece of explosive down one side of that. They had dug a hole and pushed it down in there. And They blew it. And it blew a hole in that wall, about as big as this thing right here on the front there. And I mean, I was there. It blew my watch off. I was hitting the head. I'd already been hitting the ankle. Knocked me out. When I came to, there was one guy that had not been knocked out, and that was a medic, Fragos. And he and I, you know, jumped up and realized we were both Americans, because we thought they'd come in. And so, but they would have had to drop about 5 foot from the ground down to there to get in that hole, and I don't think they wanted to do that. And so they didn't come in on us. So they immediately started throwing in all a flamethrower. I'd seen these in movies. I didn't even know they still had them. This flamethrower sticks through a hole and goes, and man, I mean, it shoots gooey fire all over the place. And that was probably the scariest thing I ever faced in my life was a flamethrower. And we were trying to get the flamethrower. I guess somebody finally got him because he quit throwing flames. And but it's getting bad. We're running out of ammunition. Then we get a call on the radio. We're supposed to hold the talk. And the next morning, all these soldiers at a place called Quezon were supposed to come and relieve us, to take our place and you know, join us in the fight, trying to defend that camp. Well, Colonel called the captain, the A-team commander, and he and I were both inside the bunker. And the captain said, "Guys, I got some good news and bad news." And he said, "What's that?" So we got the radios working, and I talked to the colonel at Quezon. "Well, what's the bad news?" "Bad news is," he said, "there's only 8 of us left alive. They would lose more men than that trying to get us than there is of us." And that didn't make sense to him. Well, militarily, that's probably good judgment. But if you're one of the 8, that didn't sound good at all. And so my old man rose up, and I began to curse and, you know, tell him what I thought of the whole situation. And I said, "I tell you what, y'all can stay down here and die like worms. I'm going up on top of the ground and die like a man. I can't do this. I can't stay down here scared like this. I just can't live with myself." And so he said, "All right, well, let's start destroying equipment." We had classified secret equipment stuff in this bunker. And so I get over away from everybody, and I count my bullets. I had 19 bullets left. I took them out of my magazine, cleaned my magazine, put each bullet back in so my rifle would shoot all 19 bullets before it quit shooting. And then I checked my rifle, made sure it was okay, put the magazine back in. And then I kind of got over by myself, you know, and I sort of, so nobody would see me. And I got down, and I said, "I'll be praying for you. I'll be praying for you." Kept rolling through my mind the whole time. I mean, they're in all this heated battle. I kept trying to shake it off. And finally, I knew I had to deal with it. So I got over and I said, "Look here, God, let me tell you something. My wife is a Christian, and I want you to take care of her. My baby's never hurt anybody. You understand that? I expect you to take care of her." People said, "You talk to God like that?" I said, "Not only that, but I told him I wasn't expecting anything from me. I'd never done anything good, so he didn't owe me nothing. But he owed my wife and my baby." And so I said, "I talk to men that way. I guess I talk to God that way. I don't know." So they said, "All right, Lieutenant, we're ready." So we get over to the door, and the bottom door is blown out. And the top door is kind of wedged a little bit open where you can see out of it. And all the steps have been burnt out. This thing was underground quite a ways. Not quite that high, but it was underground. And so I had a little commando automatic rifle, CAR 15, which now is an M4. They have in the civilian world. So I get it. And so I said, stay up. And I said, "Let me tell you something else. If you get hit, you stay where you lay. I'm going to get as many of us out of here alive as possible. But nobody goes back for anybody, because the enemy would let you lay there and scream and holler. And then when people come to help you, they'd shoot them." And so I said, "If you hit the ground, you stay where you lay." And everybody agreed. And they said, "Yes, sir, we agree." So here we, you know, we're coming. I'm coming up, and I'm stepping on the risers are still there where the steps were nailed. And so I'm stepping on these risers. And this entrance wasn't made for a crowd. It's about like this. So I put my shoulder here. I got my hand here, and I'm coming up. And the whole time, "I'll be praying for you. I'll be praying for you. I'm thinking, "Man, don't look down here. Please don't look down here." One hand grenade would have got us all, because we were all wadded up. There were 7 of us made it out of there alive, and 4 of us, 3 of them were carrying and dragging 3 of them, and I was a point man. I was security guy on point. So I didn't have anybody. But the other 3 were dragging and carrying each other up those steps. So I got up there, and I looked around. And these airplanes, the captain had called the colonel, our boss, not the other colonel, called our boss and said, we're not going to stay in here, we're coming out. And he said, okay, here's the plan. We're going to have the Navy A-1s were up above us flying and dropping bombs. We had a E-7. We had three sergeants trying to fight their way to us. And eventually one of them got killed. The other two got wounded real bad. He was awarded the Medal of Honor. Eugene Ashley was awarded the Medal of Honor trying to save my life. And so they were killed, and that was it. There was nobody coming. Ashley was dead. Thompson was wounded. Allen was wounded. There was nobody else. Everybody else was wounded, couldn't come. And so that's when I said, we're getting out of here. I'm leaving. You go with me. If you don't, I'm going to take my two men. Well, get up to the top of the ground, and I look out, and I said, come on, hurry up. They're hiding. Because here's what the colonel said. We're going to keep the A-1s flying over. They flew real slow and low. I don't know anybody know about A-1s. They fly real low and slow. And I mean, they put the bombs right where they want them. And so we're going to keep them flying over, but they're not going to drop bombs when you get on top of the ground. And hopefully the enemy, who's occupying your old fighting positions for protection, will stay in those fighting positions and you'll be able to come out. It's a great idea. It really was. I wished I'd have thought of it, but I didn't. But the colonel did. That's why he was a colonel, I guess. And so we get up. I get up there and I look, you know, and I said, come on, man, hurry. Come on, hurry. They're not out. They're underground. So I'm grabbing people and pulling them up. And I said, okay, start going this way right here down toward the second supply center, because that's what Ashley told us, that he was trying to fight that way. Ashley and his two men actually killed 25 enemy soldiers and knocked out two machine guns getting to us. But then Ashley got killed by the last machine gun. Well, we didn't know exactly what the count was, but we knew there was a machine gun. So as I got everybody going, I said, I got the security on the rear and everything. And so we started walking. Well, there was a dead tank sitting there. We'd been destroyed during the night. And so as I come by the tank, I looked over this way, and the first thing I see is these two enemy soldiers sitting there on this machine gun. And I'd paid my mercenaries on 5 February. This is 7 February. They had a stack of money that wide and that high, and they were counting that money. They were dividing that money. Well, I turned and, you know, went to fire 6 rounds for the two of them and went, "Hurr!" How many bullets was that? It fired 3 rounds, and my rifle jammed. At the same time, my right ankle, the ankle that had been hurt, gave way, and I literally flipped, landed on my back, knocked the wind out of me. You ever had the wind knocked out of you? I'm going, trying to catch my breath. I'm trying to get my rifle to work, and I throw my arm out. What you do if you're in an invasion situation like that, you throw your arm out. If somebody runs by, they just grab your hand and keep running and drag you so they don't have to stop and become a target. Well, last thing I said to my men, nobody, you know, comes back for anybody. I wasn't talking about me. You know, I thought, well, I'm in charge here. Maybe I'm different. They took me at word and they kept going. In fact, I couldn't even see them. They were gone. And I understood that. Well, I'll be praying for you. And this airplane flying over. Now, usually when I share this in a non-Christian crowd, I don't have any problem with people believing it. Christian people sometimes have a little trouble believing what I'm fixing to tell you. And that's great. I'll pray for you. Okay. I look up. Here comes this A-1. And I thought, man, if I could jump 50 feet, I could grab the axle and fly out of here. You know, I mean, that's how low they fly. And so he went on. I looked up. Here comes Now, put your faith hat on. That airplane stopped in the air. I'll be praying for you. Oh, man, what is going on here? You know, I got to get out of this place. I can't get up. My rifle's jammed. Can't hardly catch my breath. And the airplane stopped in the air. And I listened, artillery round, like that. They were trying to keep any more enemy from coming in on us. They were shooting out or outside the perimeter. All of a sudden, there's no artillery firing. It just stopped in air. Oh, man, I'll be praying for you. Then I hear footsteps behind me. I throw my sling off so I can, and I grab my rifle by the barrel, and I turn around because I thought it was somebody coming up behind me going to bayonet me. It was a bright, blinding light in somewhat of a triangle. I mean, I went, It was so bright that I couldn't even look at it. And in fact, I put my hand up. I thought, what is going on? My wife praying, you know. And then his voice says, what you going to do? Remember what I said downstairs in that bunker? I'm not asking anything for me. I'm prepared to die the way I've lived. But you take care of my wife and my baby. You understand that? And so his voice says, what you going to do? That's the God. That's the God. My wife has called the God down on me. I didn't know the sinner's prayer. I didn't know the Roman road. I didn't know the ABCs of Christianity. You know, Father, forgive me, I'm a sinner. I mean, I didn't know that stuff. Well, what am I supposed to say to the God? I was a bad dude downstairs when I thought I was going to die. Now I'm trying to live and I'm not as bad as I was. I don't want to talk ugly to God. I want to do whatever you're supposed to do. And then I felt this warm syrup kind of coming down over my head. And I thought, this is the way you die. I'd never died before, so I wasn't sure. That's the way you die. I've lost a sense of motion because that plane wasn't moving. I'm telling you. I've lost a sense of sound. The artillery rounds weren't exploding. It was dead silence except that voice that said, what you going to do? And I'm like, I'm dying. This is why you die. And then the voice says again, what are you going to do now? Well, my mama said now, she got my attention. So when God said now, I thought, oh, man, I got to do something. But I realized that this syrup coming down on me is love. First time I ever felt love. I love my wife as much as I understood love. And I received from her what that little I knew about love, but I had never known real love. And Jesus is nothing but love. That's mainly what he is. And this love just started encompassing me. And a peace came over me. And I thought, well, I've lost a sense of motion. Pretty soon I'll be blind. I can't move my arms, my legs, and I'll be gone. That's the way you die. And then I laid there for a second, and I thought, he didn't say stay here. He didn't say stay here. So I looked around, and I checked my rifle was still jammed. Airplane took back off. Artillery started landing. I looked, the bright light was gone, and I said, I'm getting out of here if I can. And so I got up on my ankle, and I started going over toward where the men went. And as I came over the military crest of the hill, they all turned their rifles around. They thought I'd been killed. They saw me assault a machine gun, and they thought I was hit when I flipped in the air. They didn't know my ankle, whatever happened. And so I said, no, don't shoot, don't shoot. Please don't shoot now. Don't kill me now. You know, I mean, I could see them, and I was on my way. And so got down there, and we made it over to the rendezvous point. And that when we got to the rendezvous point, I passed out from a loss of blood and everything. When I woke up, I didn't know it, but I had a bandage wrapped around my head, and they tried to clean me up and stop the bleeding and everything. So when I woke up, I saw the colonel, and I managed to hobble over to the colonel and halfway crawl. I said, "What's going on, sir?" And he said, "I can't get those helicopters to come down." I looked up, and there was four big CH-46 helicopters flying in a circle, but they wouldn't come down because they wanted us to have a secure landing zone, and it wasn't secure. We were taking out mortar rounds, and people were shooting and stuff like that. But there was one little bitty bird up there. I looked up at it. He said, "Here, take your smoke. Get out on the landing pad, and when I holler at you, pop smoke." So I managed to crawl out there and get out on the landing pad, and I'm laying there looking at him. And this helicopter's coming down like that. He said, "Pop smoke, Longer." So I popped the smoke. Helicopter landed. And me and my men, the wounded men, me and the wounded men, got on that helicopter. We flew to Quezon. And as I got off the helicopter, I came around the port side. My men, that's my men, they're dragging off on stretchers out of that door right there. And so made it to safety. And from that day on, I knew that I had to learn how to be a Christian. I told my wife, I said, "Babe, we need to start." When I got out of the hospital in the United States, I went to the Philippines, Japan, and finally got to the United States. And we got a telephone call real quickly. While I was in the hospital in Japan, it was Valentine's Day. And the guy says, "Sir, would you like to call?" And I said, "Well, yeah, if it's okay." And he said, "Yeah, it's free, too." And I said, "Well, I really want to call then, it's free." And so she gets on the phone. He said, "Ma'am, this is a Mars call. That's being, you know, you have to say Nova so the guy can flip the switch that's transferring this call." And so he said, "Go ahead, ma'am." She said, "Hey, honey, it's me." So over. And I said, "Yeah, baby. I got saved, over." And she, and he flips, "Yeah, I saw it on TV, over." Yeah, she misunderstood. I said, "No, baby, God saved me, over." I said, "God saved me, over." And she said, "Yeah, it was in the newspaper, too. Daddy had one flown in." I said, "There were no newspaper people out there or TV people out there." She don't know what I said, no, baby, you don't understand. I got religion. Over. Finally, the guy says, "Mammy said over." "What'd you say, baby?"
I heard what he said.
When I got off that airplane in Fort Benning, Georgia, to go into the hospital, her family was standing there, and as they carried me by on a stretcher, they were all going, they thought I was some kind of a freak or something, you know, been hit in the head. I was wounded because my head was wrapped. They had seen that picture. It actually made the TV and the newspapers, but it was because there were people there that sent it back. They weren't there in the battle itself. And so from that day on, I began to have to learn how to become a Christian, and she mentored me. So if it wasn't for the United States Army and that beautiful young woman sitting right there, we wouldn't be having this meeting today. God bless y'all. God bless America.
Sitting here and you don't know anything at all about being a Christian. Maybe the Spirit of God is speaking to you. Maybe you realize the fight that you've been in maybe most all of your life, if not all of your life. You can win that today by giving your life to Jesus Christ. Let Him be your Lord and Savior the same way He was Colonel's Lord and Savior and so many more in this building. And we would be so neglectful if we didn't give you that chance to do that here today. If you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, and you're still fighting that battle, and you're weary of that battle, would you just ask Him today? I'm going to ask if you would, just right where you're at. If you'd close your eyes and bow your heads, if you'll just do that, just please close your eyes and bow your heads. If there's anybody here in the building today that does not know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, and you'd like to have Him as your Savior, I'm going to ask you to simply pray this prayer after me. It's not going to be complicated. It'll be simple. If you want to know the Lord Jesus, please just pray this prayer after me. You don't have to pray it out loud. Lord Jesus, I realize I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I realize that I am as lost as yesterday without Jesus Christ. But I do know now that you love me enough to send your Son, Jesus Christ, to be my Lord and Savior. And all I need to do is ask, and you'll be faithful to save me. So today, Lord, I confess my sins of unbelief to you. I acknowledge you, Lord, as my Savior. I ask you now in this very moment, would you be my Lord and Savior? And I thank you for loving me enough to give me this privilege. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Heads still bowed, eyes still closed. If you're here today and you prayed that prayer with me, would you please raise your hand? God bless you. God bless you so very much. Now you can look up here. Not going to have a come forward invitation today, but if you prayed that prayer today and you'd like to know more about what it means to be a Christian, how to be a Christian, would you please seek out one of our deacons or me or somebody here who would be able to share that with you? We'd love to be able to share that with you. And brother, listen, thank you. Thank you. Thank you.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Thank you.
Y'all been blessed this morning?
Amen.
Stand with me. If you would, please stand with me. Brother Paul Osborne, where are you at? I had it back here somewhere. Well, golly, right in front of me. Sorry. Would you do the privilege of dismissing us in prayer today? The Longyear, if you and your wife would please go to the front door and stand there. I would love for them to be able to say hello to you for all that would want to do that. And God bless you for your life and for your ministry and for bringing the Word of God to us today. Brother Paul.
Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for today, Lord. Father, it meant so much to me to have Colonel Baldwin to come and share his personal testimony. Father, we're just thankful for Jesus Christ.